just continuing a focus on those hands that were instrumental in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, into the hands of sinners. All right, let us look at God's word. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we see before us different methods, ways, means to deal with guilt. Help us tonight to seek the only way, the only remedy in repentance and in the propitiation and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at a subject that is not a popular subject, but is a subject dealt with in Scripture, and that's the subject of guilt. That's what this is about, this act of washing one's hands is about guilt. So tonight we are going to look at guilt, for this chapter lays bare the guilt of two men, Pilate and Judas. The chapter begins with an accounting of Judas' guilt and what it drove him to do to relieve it. And then it has this scene where Pilate washes his hands with water, as it were, to show that he is not at fault, that he is not guilty. Well, what was Pilate guilty of? First of all, Pilate was full of fears. He had fear of Caesar, who had rebuked him 1 year earlier at the behest of Jews. Fears of riot at the feast plagued his mind. Fears from superstition now took hold. It was not a light thing for his wife to interrupt him in the middle of judgment. That would be considered a forward thing to do. Certainly in that day, when he was set, as the Bible says, in that seat of judgment, that would be a very uncommon thing. Being it was probably 6 a.m. when it was happening, and then back and forth, there was a time where Jesus was taken out and beaten and returned. But even in all that, for his wife to send a messenger, a servant from the household, because her great concern of fear, she was afraid. She was afraid, so afraid, in fact, that she wanted to make her husband afraid by sending someone to tell him, don't do it. Don't do it. So fear is surrounding. Combine those fears with Pilate's fear, his internal fear, his conscience. See, the conscience is a voice that's within every one of us. The conscience was put in our mind by God, our Creator God. We are equipped with a conscience. That conscience is something that the animals do not have. It separates us from them in creation. It's an awareness, a sense of right and wrong. The Bible explains the conscience that it either accuses us or excuses us. Its purpose is to be an early warning device that alerts you when you're about to do something wrong. And if you have a good conscience, requires two things to be effective. One, it requires the right information. And everybody has information to start with. The Bible says that the law is written in our hearts. So even Pilate, who's a pagan, who may not even be able to quote the Ten Commandments, has the law of God written in his heart. So thou shalt not kill, that didn't just come to be when Moses went to the top of Sinai. We know that thou shalt not kill goes back to Noah, okay? When he said, you know, he who takes man's blood by man's blood, you know, by man's, you know, shall his blood be shed. But that goes back even further than that, the awareness and the understanding. I mean, you think of even, I think it's Lamech in the line of Cain, says, I have wounded a man to his death and to his hurting. I have killed a man. And so that law of God is written in our hearts. So Pilate is having a moment of conscience, and conscience is starting to affect him in a fear that he's about to do something wrong. And we ought, and so the one thing that conscience requires is information. The second thing is you have to listen to it. Your conscience can become completely, as the Bible says, seared with a hot iron. You can essentially beat it into submission if you refuse to listen to its prods and its pokings. And Pilate, although you might think he's a man with no conscience at all, is not. He actually does have the proddings of a somewhat active conscience, and he's being fed more information, which is this, his wife is providing, that this man is a just man. Now, whatever that meant to them as Romans, we don't understand. It's certainly not the biblical understanding in their minds. I mean, Jesus obviously is a just man. He's perfect. But I'm not, their understanding and where they would have been at on this is simply to say that he's innocent. He's an innocent man. You wouldn't want to put an innocent man to death, would you? Well, the pangs of conscience, fear of doing something wrong. Well, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to do something wrong? Well, what comes after that is guilt. Now, guilt is a different feeling. Guilt is a feeling that we didn't listen to our conscience. We're now ignoring our conscience. We're not allowing our conscience to operate, and we're doing something wrong. So then what sets in is this very human feeling of guilt. I read somewhere one time that although animals appear to have guilt, they don't. Their appearance of guilt is simply a reflection of the fact that they're around you so much. And so when you come home and that box of chocolates has been devoured, and the dog kind of cowers. The dog doesn't have guilt, but he has a mimicking reaction to what your facial expression is going to show, and what his facial expression is going to show back to you is, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Don't look at me. You know, my dog looks at me like that because he occasionally gets up on a piece of furniture. And when we make eye contact, he's like, don't look at me. I'm not here. Please don't look at me. But it's not like he really feels guilt, though. He's an animal. But people feel it. It's a real feeling within us that when we have done something wrong, we have a sense that we're in trouble. So fear comes from conscience. Guilt comes from not listening. Then comes an impending sense of waiting for judgment. Guilt is a real thing. Just like conscience is like a psychological equivalent to pain. Okay? So pain tells us, ooh, that's hot. Hand off. Hands off that. That stove is hot. Well, what is it? Pain? Pain is bad, but pain is good because it warns us, get your hand off of that. So too, the conscience warns us, don't put your hands on that. But having done that, then it's trying to save you from a worse fate. Pain is, and in the sense the conscience is trying to save you from doing something that you can't undo. And then having to live in the guilt of that. So now the pangs of guilt are about to take hold. And then a sense of waiting for the judgment, which drives one, in many cases, to madness. To utter madness. I think about David, who sat on the throne for some months after his sin. The Bible says that he was on that throne and his bones were waxing. They were melting within him. His feelings of guilt, no one except for maybe Joab understood what he had done, and Joab wasn't going to do anything about it. But yet David was miserable. His servants didn't even understand. He was wasting away. He was being destroyed from the inside out with this horrible guilt over murder. And that's what guilt will do. And if it's unrelieved, and David finally gets relief when he says unto God, he says, you know, that he's sinned, and I've sinned against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wash me, cleanse me. Repentance is that cleansing of it, but unrepented of and unrelieved, guilt will drive you to madness. And that's what's going to happen. Pilate has good reasons to be afraid. Because as much as he wants to remove his fingerprints from the crime, his fingers are all over it. Look even at some of the statements he makes at the end of verse 24. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Yet he gives them permission to do it. In law, we would call this the smoking gun. There's a paper trail. You signed off on it. You could have stopped it. You can't pawn off that. Shedding innocent blood solves a problem in a moment, but brings a lifetime of regret. Pilate is sentencing himself to a lifetime of regret. Pilate had committed a conscience crime. Regret comes to haunt a person's psyche. And that's the fate and the life that Pilate would now lead. You know, if you were a student in English literature, you were probably required to read one of the darkest works of Shakespeare, the tragedy of Macbeth. And in this work of Shakespeare, if you haven't read it, let me just give you the cliff notes. The Macbeths were a power couple, like Pilate and Mrs. Pilate. They were a power couple. And the crime is the same as the crime of Jesus. It's called regicide. So if you're taking literature and you get one of those vocabulary words, regicide, he committed regicide. That's the killing of a royal. Jesus, according to Pilate's own words, the placard that he places on the cross even says, King of the Jews. So it wasn't just murder, it's regicide. And that's what the story of Macbeth is about. If you read that when you were in school, you read about how Lady Macbeth convinces her husband to kill and get away with it. But the tragedy of the story is that though they could and did kill and get away with it, they could never escape the guilt of it. And so too, Pilate. As I mentioned, the Macbeths were a power couple. Lady Macbeth contrived in her mind to convince her husband to commit regicide, the killing of a royal. And the plot became reality when Macbeth killed King Duncan and got away with it. And see, that's the thing that happens. Sometimes you get away with it. And just because you can doesn't mean you should. And Pilate did get away with it. But he would be haunted by this. Pilate understood Jesus' claim. Jesus was king. He is of the royal line of David. Pilate admitted as much, putting it in three languages. Pilate was in a position to stop the king from being killed. But yet he says, see ye to it. Well, returning to Macbeth after the murder of King Duncan and having gotten away with it, the playwright, Shakespeare, begins to show the effects of guilt on the psyche of the characters. First, it comes forth in the husband, Macbeth. He begins to be haunted by every noise that's around him. And that's what guilt will do. He exclaims and says, "How is it with me when every noise appalls me?" See, he wasn't going to get arrested. He wasn't going to get arraigned. But because he had shed innocent blood, he felt like he was. He felt like everyone was out to get him. Then comes the bloody hands. Now we know in literature you learn of metaphors. And in the story of Macbeth, as with Pilate, bloody hands are a metaphor. But it was even more than a metaphor in the play. It's being disturbed by a haunting guilt. The bloody hands and the sense that nothing can wash off the blood causes the Macbeths to conclude that the entire ocean did not contain enough water to wash away the stains, saying, "Will Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand?" "No," he concludes, "it won't." And that's what we realize as we approach the gospel, that all the water in the world that God has provided for us, all the baths and all the showers, all the bleach, all that can never cleanse us from the works of our hands. In fact, you all know the only detergent that works is blood, the blood of Christ, to wash away my sins. Well, the madness takes hold on Lady Macbeth as her sleep is disturbed by a haunting guilt. She sleepwalks and wrings her hands and explains, "Out, spot, out of my hand," as she descends into her own madness, trying to wash invisible stains put there by conscience. It's a scary thing. Guilt. Well, that explains Pilate's action and says, according to our account, he took water and washed his hands. But it was ineffective. Saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." But just like Lady Macbeth, no water will ever wash away the guilt of handing the innocent over to the will of the angry mob. Nothing will atone. However, as we bring the stories together, history tells us, which is not as authoritative as the Bible, but in histories that I've read, Pilate himself was banished, exiled to Gaul, to France, where he ended up taking his own life. Suicide. The madness of unrelieved guilt. This is the problem. Psychology doesn't understand this. Psychology says, well, there's got to be a source that we can deal with in ourselves to tamp down that guilty feeling. But we don't understand that guilt is something that is coming because of God's judgment. And you cannot get rid of it. You cannot do anything. It's existential, which is a big word, which means it's outside of us. God is coming, and he's going to call you to account. And that's why we feel guilt. And that's why guilt isn't bad. Just like pain isn't bad, because we need to feel guilty for what we've done wrong. But if we don't go to the only source to relieve our guilt, we will descend into the same madness. That's why we need the gospel. That's why everybody around us needs the gospel. Why do these people, when we go out and we drive around, we see people in this horrible grip of mental illness? Everybody's got a reason. One of our senatorial candidates said, you know, the state spent $25 billion and we still don't know exactly what we've done because it seems like the homeless has gotten worse. Why do people walk around muttering at themselves? Why do people behave the way they behave? It's an existential problem. It's the problem of guilt that people try to drown in drugs, try to deaden, because they don't want to be confronted with the reality that they've done wrong and that they're going to stand before a God. This chapter, and I look to the top, begins with a horrible accounting of what guilt does to a person. Verse 3 of our chapter, Matthew 27, says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned." That's guilt. What did he see? He saw, Matthew breaks into this account and says, oh, by the way, at the same time the Jews handed off Jesus to Pilate, which was sure to result in his death, at the same time, Judas saw it and realized, what have I done? Judas came to himself. Judas came to a realization that though it may not have been what he intended, Jesus was going to die this day. And he understood that he was an accomplice. He understood, and what took hold in Judas's life was immense and profound guilt. He realized that he was part, and that whatever part he played, his guilt, a little bit different than the guilt of Pilate. Pilate's guilt was guilt of conscience, guilt from the law of God written in his heart. But Judas' guilt was a stronger guilt because Judas knew the law of Moses. Judas understood and was a student and a learner of Scripture. And that haunting parable that Jesus gives in Luke 12, verse 47, tells us that to those that know better, their fate is even worse. And it's always something to keep in mind and to bear in mind. It says in 12:47 of Luke, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." See, Judas suffered more severe strokes of guilt because he had spent 3 years with the Lord. He knew the Lord's doctrine. He knew better than anybody had ever known and will ever know who Jesus really was. But not only did he know that, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so now his pangs of guilt are much greater. You see, he knew what his guilt was in his crime. The Bible in the Old Testament law of Moses explains to us in Deuteronomy 19 what Judas is saying. Judas is saying, before we go there, let's just look at what he said. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned," that is, that when Jesus was going to die, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned." What was his sin? "In that I have betrayed the innocent blood." See, these guys knew the Bible. He knew the basis of the crime that he had committed, and the basis of this is in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 explains the guilt of a false witness, the guilt of putting someone to death wrongly. God had built into the law a mechanism whereby people would not accuse one another of things falsely just to see that they were eliminated. So God, in his great wisdom, knowing the depravity of man, created a mechanism whereby people wouldn't give make up false crimes. And the consequence of making up a false crime was that you had to suffer for what you accused that person of doing. And this is what Judas is saying. I have committed the crime of betraying innocent blood. We could see this in 1915, we have that great protection under the law. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, we've already encountered this, that the Jews wouldn't move forward in their proceedings because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree to anything. And so they were held back by this very verse in that, and then they just had him commit an act of blasphemy to get around it. But now let's look at what were to happen. You say, well, why doesn't someone then just accuse someone of a crime to get rid of them like they were doing? Well, the provision in the law in verse 16 is, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what Judas realizes, Jesus is about to be crucified as an innocent man. Therefore, I am guilty and have to die. He knows it, because he knows Jesus is innocent. I mean, Pilate even says it in his own words. Pilate makes this statement that Jesus is in fact an innocent person. Verse 23, why? What evil hath he done? So now an innocent man is going to die, and Judas realizes that I have betrayed innocent blood. Therefore, my blood is called to account. I'm guilty of the crime of betraying an innocent person. Jealousy and greed had taken control of Judas before. Now guilt takes full control. Judas thought his only part in all this was to arrest Christ and turn him over to the authorities. Then justice would take its course. But something happened. The authorities, so wicked, so ruthless, condemn an innocent man. And with no conscience or due process, turn him over to the Romans to brutally commit this act of regicide. His king, the king, they're going to kill him. And I betrayed him. I falsely took and brought him before this accusation. Jesus had been acquitted in every trial. Judas knew that Jesus had not done anything guilty of death. And seeing the Lord hastily and falsely condemned made him sad. Made him sad. That's what the Bible says in verse 3. When he saw that he was condemned, the Bible says, repented himself. You say, well, isn't that good? There's three words in the Bible that describe to us the act of repentance. The most common is metanoia, which means a change of mind that results in a change of action or course. Another word that's used somewhat frequently, but not as much, is strepho, which means to turn or turn around. Turn and go another way. But there's a third word that accompanies, and all these together form our doctrine of repentance, not separately.
The third word, the word used here, is metamelanoi, which means regret. Judas felt regret. Now, for a true repentance to occur in a person's life, that's part of it. Regret, remorse, sadness, certainly is going to be part of any true repentance. But so is changing one's mind and changing one's course of life and action. So is turning away from your sin and going the other way. But just this does not constitute true repentance. Because you can be sad over a lot of things, including the consequence of your actions. And I think that's what Judas is feeling. I never meant for this to happen. I never meant for him to die. I never meant for him to be crucified. I never meant for, and I think maybe Judas understood that it could have happened, but now seeing how royal Jesus was before all his accusers, never saying a word, submitting himself to this, and seeing the depravity of man and what they were doing to this innocent person, he felt bad about it. He felt sad about it. But feeling sad and feeling bad doesn't constitute repentance. It's not enough. So what does he do? Well, he does what every guilty person does that isn't saved. They blame someone else. We know from the beginning that Adam, being confronted over his great sin, felt guilt and shame and hid. And God called him. And Adam finally came and God said, you know, what did you do? You've eaten of the fruit. And what did Adam say? The wife thou hast given me. She brought it to me and I ate. So now the scene goes to Eve. Is this true? Eve says, the serpent beguiled me and tricked me. And again, that's why psychology is wrong, because it just teaches you to blame shift. And so now it's your parents. I act like this because my parents, you know, didn't love me. My parents were hard on me. My home that I grew up in was dysfunctional. Every one of our homes is dysfunctional, by the way, because none of us have grown up in heaven, okay? But psychology keeps saying, just keep shifting it. Just keep shifting it. Blame somebody for it. I was poor. I couldn't help myself. I have an addictive personality. We're hearing a lot about that right now. We all have addictive personalities. It's just that some things are less acceptable than others, but all are sin if they're idolatrous. So psychology helps no one with their guilt, because it just says, just blame someone. And that's what Judas is going to do. It says that he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. What is that all about? Some might think, oh, he put it in the offering? No, that's not exactly what's happening here. He took it, and he threw it at them. But not just at them, he threw it, and the word here, it says in the temple. In the temple. Now that word is even in this chapter. You can see it, I think, in verse 51, the same Greek word. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple, same word, was rent in twain. So what is this talking about? It's talking about the holy place. You mean like the Holy of Holies? Probably not. In the temple, there was an outer holy place and an inner holy place. And most likely what Judas did is he threw it into the confines of that holy place. Maybe not all the way into the Holy of Holies, for one couldn't go in there. But he put it and threw it in a place where only a priest could go. That's what he was doing. He was saying, I'm going to get rid of this guilt. Here, watch me. And he threw it And he made them go get it. Because where he threw it had to be a priest. A priest couldn't say, okay, young man, you go get that money and put it. No, it had to be one of them. It had to be a proper priest, a sanctified, consecrated priest, had to walk in there and take hold of that money. And it was Judas's way of saying, you made me do it. It's what people say, the devil made me do it. My parents made me do it. You made me do this. I didn't want this. But guilt cannot be assuaged by pushing it back off on someone else. You can tell. Judas isn't relieved. Yes, he threw the money, but you can't clear the transaction record. You can't expunge yourself. There's a record of what has happened. You took that money, you delivered Jesus. And I believe what he saw in the eyes of those chief priests was like looking into a mirror. He saw the eyes of a killer, of a cold-blooded, unfeeling killers. And he saw himself. That's me. Isn't it sad that religion can't wash away guilt? These are the most religious people in the nation, the supposed priests, those that could enter into this room to retrieve this money. And so many times people take their guilt to the religious person. They take their guilt to the priest and say, my father, I have sinned, blah, 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 to the guy in the booth. And what does he do? He does something and he tells him to do something, but does that relieve guilt? It doesn't. The religious, Judas needed hope. I know Judas was wicked. I know he was evil. But at this point in time, those people saw what he was going through. They knew that he felt this guilt. And a religious person at least is supposed to be able to give somebody hope. Because we deal with people like that and say, you know, there's hope to deal with your guilt. You don't have to take that to the grave. But they just stared at him. They gave him no hope. They just reflected back to him the eyes of guilt. They were just as guilty. They were no help. And you can tell by his actions, it says, and he went and hanged himself. It's terrible when a person has burned every bridge. There was no way back. His old friends he betrayed. His new friends don't want him. He apparently has no hope. You know, just as an aside, we have to give people hope. If we're really, truly religious, you have to give people hope. When people leave and they run away and they do bad things and they betray the Lord that bought them. They make us angry. We have to give them hope, or else this will happen. We have to give them a way back. Was there a way back for Judas? You know, that's a question that many could ponder, but so long as a person is alive, there's hope. I mean, you say, well, he's reprobate. We never know when a person reaches that point. So there has to be a way back. But for Judas, these men had no way to offer him because their religion was empty, was vain, had no cure for that guilt. So they leave it with him. And this is one of the saddest things. I've been talking about regicide, the killing of a royal, the killing of their king, but suicide. So much for being ministers. Instead of offering Judas relief for his guilt, they offered him nothing. So Judas does what Judas does best. He takes matters into his own hand. Just as Judas had done in chapter 26, deciding, I don't want to go down with the ship, he took matters into his own hands. Sold the captain. Not wanting to be part of the group anymore, he joined another group. But every time he did these evil deeds, they brought him no satisfaction, no freedom. See, that's what people think. I want to be free of them. I want to be free to do my own thing. But he finds no freedom. Nobody wants him. So what does he do? Well, he knows what his guilt is. He knows his crime. So he looks to do justice, to execute the rightful sentence of death upon himself. He knows he's betrayed innocent blood, and he wants it done before Jesus dies. He doesn't want to face what he's done. He doesn't want to face what has happened. He doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to go to Calvary. He doesn't want to see what has happened to Jesus, because he knows that's me. I should be doing that. He's innocent. I betrayed him. So again, Judas says apparently to himself, I'll take care of this before the sun goes down. I'll take care of this. I'll be my judge. I'll be my jury. I'll be my own executioner. And so many people are offered that. I think about Socrates. I mentioned this morning how his own city condemned him to death, but somebody must have had sympathy on him and brought to him the hemlock so he could take his own life. Taking your own life is a sin. It's wicked. It's being God, and you're not God. And Judas is being God here and saying, I'm going to take my own life. I know the crime I have done. I will never be able to walk anywhere without everybody knowing what I've done. So I know what my crime is. I know the sentence. The righteous justice of the law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a death for a death. So I'll just do it myself. So he takes it in his hand. But it's not just the sentence of death. It's not just righteous justice. He decides to do it as poetic justice. And so when he thinks about the way that he will kill himself, he chooses the one way that is least honorable for a Jew. There's only really two suicides in the Bible. I mean, some might say that Saul and his armor bearer committed suicide, but they were also about to be horribly tortured. So, you know, if you want to debate around that, it's Ahithophel, the type of Judas in the Old Testament, who went and did the same. And Judas does this because he understands poetic justice too. He understands that Jesus is going to hang on a tree. He understands that he's cursed forever. So he applies to himself the worst punishment that not even Jews would put on people, because Jews didn't hang people. They stoned them. So he determines that he is going to die and put himself to the worst possible death, a cursed death, a poetic death, by hanging himself. But again, it was not enough. He might have even thought, people will see me hanging on that tree and it will sort of be poetic. It will sort of bring closure. It will some way, somehow bring justice, poetic and righteous. It'll be a quick death, but my body will be hung up for all to see, and that will surely atone in the minds of everyone. But once again, whenever you take matters into your own hands, things don't ever really work out like you plan they will. And even in hanging himself, he failed. Because the book of Acts tells us what happened in Acts 1:18. And what I'm saying is, if you're going to try to atone for your sins in any way, save for looking unto Christ crucified, instead of begging and pleading with Christ to forgive you, instead of running to the one person that can salve your conscience and forgive your sins,
Anything you take in your hand to do, even if it's to hurt yourself, will never atone for your sins. So this was righteously just, and this was poetically just. But even in this, the hand of man cannot atone for his own sin. Verse 18 of Acts 1. Now this man, Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. His thought, and I'm telling you this, when suicide takes hold in a person, they're often thinking about what it will do to others. They're often thinking, you know, I'm going to go out in such a way that's going to either hurt others or make others take notice of me. And Judas was wanting to make it known that he was truly guilty. And so this method was chosen, a cursed death, a hanging death, and he probably envisioned his body hanging up there for all of Passover. And then the next day, the Sabbath of Passover. And the next day, the Sabbath of the Sabbath, and nobody being able to touch it. And he probably pictured that thinking, well, that's poetic. My body hanging there for everyone to see that I was wrong. That might make up for it in a certain way of thinking. But nothing we ever try to do, you can try to do every good thing in the world to make up for the bad things you do, but none of it will ever work. You can try to use your hands for good when it's been used for evil, but it will never relieve your guilt. You can try to even put yourself to death, but it won't relieve your guilt. Because that's only relieved by looking to Jesus, which Judas refused to do. So what happened? The tree that he chose didn't hold him. When his body weight, you know, fell, I'm sure it quickly killed him, but it also split the tree. His method for killing himself, his method for atoning for his sins, failed. And he fell. He was supposed to be hung up for all to see. But he fell, even in trying to do that. And that just shows whatever you want to torture yourself or put yourself through or do whatever you want to do to try to make up for whatever wrongs you've done in your own hands will fail. And his body fell. Not only did it fall, it must have tumbled and fallen upon rocks and tumbled and ripped his body to shreds. So even in dying, he didn't accomplish atonement for his sin. He ended up in the bottom, ripped to shreds, failing to complete his mission. Thinking maybe a hanging corpse would clear his name, his plan failed because the tree he chose and used to kill himself failed. That's every prop that we ever try. Fails. The lesson is, of course, suicide never accomplishes its aim. But I think there's an even greater spiritual lesson to be learned. Once you're dead, it's out of your hands. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. You can't do it yourself. You can't judge yourself. You can't give yourself acts of penance. You can't place it on yourself to make up for what you've done. And once you're dead, whatever happens next for Judas, you're out of control. His soul went to hell. His grand plan failed. And once you're dead, your grand plans are over too. You're in hell. You could have avoided it by looking to Jesus, but it's out of your hands now. And your attempt to keep things in your hands results in them being taken out of your hands. And the minute that his soul left him, everything was out of his control. His body tumbled, ripped up to shreds, and his soul departed to hell.
because his death was a righteous and just sentence. It was poetic and cursed, but it was unsatisfying and non-atoning. Because even if you gave your own body, it wouldn't save you. Only the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Let's pray. Father, it's a grim and a grisly scene, the failed attempt of Judas to enact justice upon himself. But it brings us to ourself with all our plans. Religion can't help, no more than the chief priest could assuage his guilt. Even a certain amount of confession that he made and sadness can't atone. He avoided the one person and the one place, the cross of Calvary, where the true atonement was happening. Help us to look and live, as the Bible says, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.